All right, well, let's get started in our second hour of biblical anthropology. And so in the first hour, we looked at man, his creation as a created being. We looked at the nature of man. And now in the second hour, we're going to look at the fall of man. And we're going to see Adam before the fall. We're going to see Adam after the fall. And then we're going to see the effects of Adam's sin upon the human race. So going to the notes, at the top of the page I have a quote from Major Bible Themes on page 171, which says, "The early chapters of Genesis record the fall into sin by Adam and Eve. The various interpretations of this record either take it as a literal event explaining the sinfulness of the human race, or an attempt to explain it away as unhistorical or myth. The orthodox interpretation, however, is that the event took place exactly as recorded in Scripture, and this is the way it is treated in the rest of the Bible." And that's important. And when I was doing my undergraduate work at Wayland Baptist University, many of my professors were liberal. I didn't know that going in, and I kind of scratched my head the many times that they would come in and they would open the class with prayer, and you know, they would talk about God and the Bible is God's word. And then they would begin to systematically tear it apart and talk about the errors and the JEDP view of man, the what's called the documentary hypothesis, the German liberal views that came into America, the Yahwist, the Eloist, the Deuteronomist, and the priestly sections, that the Bible has been redacted over time through various human authors, and this explains why certain words were used, like Elohim in one place and Yahweh in another, and the priestly sections and the Deuteronomist sections, the law. And you scratch your head and you just think, what in the world are they talking about? And then over time, you begin to realize that they're dissecting the Word of God and tearing it apart, and what they're doing is they're reducing it to nothing more than a human book. The divine element is completely removed. And, you know, the like the plagues in Exodus, you know, they didn't really happen. You know, that there's a the river turned red, the Nile turned red because there's a red silt that comes up from the base of the river every few years, and that explains why it was red. And, you know, they want to push everything into the natural. You know, Jesus didn't walk on water. He found the sandbar, and, you know, so it just looked like he was walking on water. I mean, that's the sort of stuff you deal with. Well, they treated the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth, that Adam and Eve weren't real historical people, that the fall didn't really occur, that the flood didn't really occur. And the problem is when you go to the rest of the Bible, especially when you go to the Gospels, or even the writings of Paul or Peter, they treat Adam and Eve as real historical persons. You know, Jesus talks about Noah as a real historical person, as the flood as a real historical event. And so Dr. Chafer's comment here, the last sentence there, that the orthodox interpretation, and orthodox just simply means the conservative view, the straight view, really. The orthodox interpretation, however, is that the event took place exactly as recorded in Scripture, and this is the way it is treated in the rest of the Bible. And so if one is going to have a consistent view of the Bible, then one has to take the events of Genesis as history, as historical fact, and not just not just myth. And so getting into the section here, we'll look at Adam before the fall. So Adam and Eve were created sinless, and they were placed in the perfect environment that God prepared for them. Remember that God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then God takes Adam and Eve, and he takes Adam, puts him into the garden, right? So they're into the garden, and they were responsible to care for the garden, to cultivate it, to name the animals. They were given the liberty to eat of every tree in the garden. There was only one negative prohibition. There were all these positives, and only one negative prohibition, and that's the one thing that Satan's going to use, is the negative prohibition to cast a shadow of doubt over God's goodness, his character. But nonetheless, God creates them sinless. He puts them in the perfect environment that he prepared for them. And after their initial creation, God had declared everything as very good. Now, if you read through the days of the creation, that God declares it good. And then when you get to the creation, when everything's done, at the very end of Genesis 1:31, he declares it very good. And many Bible scholars, and I'm in agreement with them, they, to say that everything is very good at this point means that there is no sin on the earth. Now, there's already been a fall in heaven, that there has already been a revolt and a rebellion and a fall in heaven among Satan and many of those angels who followed him, who we now classify as demons. They're just fallen angels. But nonetheless, everything here is declared by God as being very good. The couple, and I got a misspelled word there. It should just be the couple. The couple represented the human race at that time. In other words, Adam and Eve, stand as the representatives of the whole human race. Okay, so as goes Adam and Eve, so go the rest of us. And so Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is what introduced sin into the human race. Now, this is especially found over in Romans chapter 5. Now, Romans is a book with a lot of very deep theology. Paul really unpacks his theological mind. In the book of Romans. And so Paul explains sin and death. Because we look around us and we say, well, here's what is sin? What is this thing that we see, this lawlessness of man, a lawlessness against God, a lawlessness against other people? What is this? Where did it come from? Is it part of the nature of man? Is it just who we are as beings? And if it is part of who we are, if it's natural to us, why is it wrong? And of course, if there is no God, then what is right? And really, the conversation's over at that moment. But what Paul does is he traces it all the way back to Adam. And he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and this is such a profound statement. Because there is so much theology packed into this one verse, in which Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man." Now, who's the one man there? He's talking about Adam. Okay? Just as through one man, sin entered into the world. So it was through Adam that sin came into the world and really into the whole of the creation. But when we are looking at a fallen world, we're looking at a fallen world because of one man, one person. And he goes on to say, and death through sin. And so Adam introduces sin, and with sin he introduces death. So when we see sin and death in the world, we know it has an origin. And the origin goes all the way back to one man, Adam. What Adam did was a bad thing, right? That's a mild statement, but it communicates. So just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to who? All men. Because all sinned. And so when did we all sin? We sinned when Adam sinned. We sinned with Adam. And so as goes Adam's decisions, so goes the human race, because Adam serves as the representative of the human race, both federally and seminally, because we were said to be in Adam. This is, yes, sir.
When in that verse 12 there, when it speaks of death, is he talking just physically or both? Physically and spiritually.
I think he's talking physical death. Okay. But nonetheless, spiritual death precedes physical death. Because God tells Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And when they ate that fruit, there was a death that occurred in that day. Now, it wasn't physical death, it was spiritual death. And there's actually at least seven different references to death in the Bible, different kinds of death. But there is a spiritual death and there is a physical death. And Adam and Eve both died many hundreds of years later, but there was nonetheless a spiritual death that occurred at the moment that they ate that forbidden fruit. But I take it as in Romans 5:12 that he is talking about physical death.
Physical death.
Yes, sir. And then we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22, in which Paul writes, he says, "For since by a man," now that man he's going to identify in verse 22 as Adam, but he's talking about a man. "For since by a man came what? Death. By a man," and this is going to be Jesus Christ, "also came the resurrection of the dead." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ," that is those who are in Christ, "all will be made alive." And I've mentioned before that it's as though in the presence of God there are two lines of humanity. And at the front of each line are two persons. There is Adam and there is Christ. And everybody stands in succession behind these two men. And you are said at any moment, you are either said to be in Adam or you are said to be in Christ. Now, if you're in Adam, then you reside in a state of spiritual death and you will experience physical death. And if you are said to be in Christ, you are spiritually alive and you may encounter physical death or you may be avoided death if the rapture occurs. But nonetheless, you are alive in Christ. You have new life. Okay? But again, Paul sets up these two persons as representatives of all of humanity. And either you are in Adam, you are in Christ. But do you see what's happening here and the importance of Adam in the overall framework of that which the Bible sets forth? And I'm going to read page 172. And if you'll go with me to the second paragraph where it starts off with man. Man. So on page 172 from Major Bible Themes, you with me? He says, "Man, because he was made in the image of God, possessed a complete personality and the capacity to make moral decisions. In contrast with God who cannot sin, both men and angels could sin. As seen in the earlier study of angels, Satan sinned, and the angels who joined Satan in sinning are described as those who kept not their first estate in Jude 6. Because of the fact that Satan and his fallen angels sinned first, man did not originate sin. but became a sinner due to the satanic influence. And I mention that because we've already been through a study of Satanology, and we looked at Satan as the first sinner whose sin took place not on earth, but in heaven. But Satan brings his rebellion to the earth. And he is going to tempt Adam and Eve with really the same thing that brought about his own fall. And so let me read through the notes here. The record of Adam and Eve's sin is set forth in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, let me go over there, and I'm just going to read through that, and then we're going to look at sections of it. But in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And this is Satan coming to Adam and Eve in the form of the serpent. "And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" So Satan comes with a question. And by the way, questions are never neutral. There may be a true inquisitor behind who's really seeking some knowledge, or the question may be designed to lead you somewhere. This is what we'd call a leading question. He's trying to lead them somewhere. And it is to cast a doubt over the character of God and the Word of God. And verse 2, "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, you remember, God didn't say anything about touching it, right? I mean, they could have plucked the fruit off the tree and juggled it and kissed it and hugged it and made pie with it and done all sorts of stuff with it. But touching it doesn't bring about death. It's only when they eat it. Okay, so she's adding some stuff here. She's also leaving some stuff out, as we're about to see in a minute. And once Satan hears this, verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely shall not die.'" So he starts off with a question about God's prohibition. And then he flat out contradicts God. Now what you have here is you have a situation where God has said, the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Satan over here says, you will not die, right? So you have these contrasting statements. Now, Eve could have handled this two different ways. And we're going to see how she handles it. One way is to handle it by faith, to trust God at His Word. Okay, to just simply say, well, God has said, and I'm going to accept that as sufficient, for any question that you may pose or that I may impose, the Word of God says, and that's enough, okay? The other way to test it is by experience. But that requires Eve to contradict God's command and to actually eat the fruit that He has forbidden. But when she chooses that option, she's already crossed the line. She's already experienced death at that moment. And you then at that moment cannot undo the act. And by the way, we deal with that in our own day. That we can when we find conflicting information where the Scripture has spoken to a particular issue, we can handle it one of two ways. We can either trust God in His Word, or we can attempt to, by experience, walk through it. The former is always the best option. Okay. But now going on into verse 5, and this is what Satan says following his comment, "You surely shall not die." He says, "For God knows," and here he's going to, in effect, impugn the character of God. He says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be," what? "Like God, knowing good and evil." So the implication here is that God, what Satan is doing, is he's telling you, he's really what he's doing is he's saying that God is withholding something from you. And God doesn't want you to have this. And if you had it, well, then your eyes would be opened. And you will be like God. Now, wasn't that Satan's desire? That I will make myself like God? So he puts the same temptation out there to Eve. He says, first of all, your eyes will be opened. You'll have something you didn't have before. Now, he doesn't say that that's a good thing or a bad thing, but the implication is that God is somehow bad because he's holding this thing back from you. Right? But he says, you know, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And many have compared that to 1 John, where he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the boastful pride of life. That the tree was good for food, was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 14 and following, he says that the woman was deceived. That she ate because she bought into the lie, that she was actually deceived. But Adam was not deceived. He ate knowingly. And that's why his sin, I believe, is the greater sin. Plus, he was given the responsibility as the head, and therefore it ultimately falls to him as the responsible person.
Amen.
Let me go back to the notes here. So the record of Adam and Eve's sin is set forth in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Satan, in the form of the serpent, approached Adam and Eve and enticed them to rebel against the only negative command that God gave them, not to eat of the forbidden fruit. Satan's enticement started with a question about God, about what God said, which implied that God was withholding some good thing from them. Eve's reply modified God's word, and here I'm quoting from Chafer. Eve and her reply fell into Satan's trap by leaving out the word freely in God's permission to eat of the trees of the garden. And she left out also the word surely in God's warning. He then says the natural tendency of man is to minimize God's goodness and to magnify his strictness, are familiar characteristics of human experience ever since. Now, another thing that God added was the woman's comment to touch, that God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. And we know that that he didn't say that. So Satan's question to Eve turned to an outright contradiction in which he told her, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The Bible then states, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, that she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I'm going to read from page 173, last paragraph on page 173, in which Dr. Chafer says, the familiar pattern, however, of temptation along three lines indicated in 1 John 2:16 is seen here. The fact that the fruit was good for food appealed to the lust of the flesh. The fact that it was pleasant to the eyes appealed to the lust of the eyes. And the power of the fruit of the tree to make them wise appealed to the pride of life. A similar pattern of temptation was followed by Satan in the temptation of Christ. And Eve was deceived into partaking of the fruit, and Adam followed her example, although he was not deceived. By the way, let me go over to 1 Timothy 2, and I want to mention something that I'd mentioned earlier. And that is, you know, though we may wrestle with understanding some things in the Scripture, and we may wrestle to some degree with understanding this picture of Satan coming in the form of the serpent, having a discussion with Eve and Adam, who was there, it was mainly with Eve. But we may question some of that. We may say, well, you know, I don't fully get all that. Whether we get it or not, the biblical record is that they treat this as a historical person or as an historical event and has real historical persons. And that's why when you look at 1 Timothy 2:12, where Paul is talking about the function within the church, he says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." Now, some have raised questions with that today, and they say, well, this was Paul, you know, setting forth a command that was part of the cultural milieu, the norms of the day, that women weren't allowed to teach, and so he was just trying to be culturally sensitive and that sort of thing. The problem is Paul doesn't base his argument on a cultural norm, but he bases it on a historical precedent. He says in verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, then Eve." So see, he sets an order to this. But he traces it all the way back to the creation account. And then he says in verse 14, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So again, what Paul is doing here is he's setting forth a command as far as the function of the church, the teaching function of the church, but again, he bases it on an historical event in which he treats Adam and Eve as historical persons and the fall as a real historical event. And he regards then, you know, the deception of Eve in that particular context. So again, it's just important that we see it that way. So we have Adam before the fall, we have Adam at the fall, and then we have Adam after the fall. And this is going on to the second page here. Adam and Eve's sin resulted in far-reaching and long-lasting consequences. So it's not only far-reaching in its scope, but it is also long-lasting in its consequences. And I have 4 points here that I've taken directly from major Bible themes. That after the fall, they became subject to physical and spiritual death. That they became subject to both physical and spiritual death. 2, that God's judgment also fell upon Satan, and that the serpent was condemned to crawl on the ground. If you go back to Genesis 3:14 and 15, he judges both the serpent and Satan. Now Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now the bruising on the head is a fatal blow. The bruising on the heel is a non-fatal blow. But nonetheless, you have judgment upon Satan. 3, a special judgment also fell on Eve, who would experience pain in giving birth to children, and would be required to submit to her husband. 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so there was a consequence there as a result of the sin. And then 4, a special curse fell upon Adam, and he was assigned to the hard labor of bringing forth from the soil, of bringing forth from the soil, now cursed with thorns and thistles, the necessary food for his continued existence. And that's 17-19. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten the tree from which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And we know from Romans 8:22 that sin has impacted the whole of the creation. Romans 8:22. Well, let me go back to verse 20. Romans 8:20. Now let me go back to verse 18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You see, there's a connection between people and the creation. And with the fall of man comes the fall of the creation, the corruption of the creation, that the two are tied together. And so with the renewal of man, you will have a renewal of the creation as well. And that's why he says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so the whole creation is said to, in effect, has groans and suffers because of what happened in the garden. And so again, it shows the scope of the impact. And so let me go to the last section here on the effects of Adam's sin upon the race. So in this last paragraph, and I've tried to condense what Chafer set forth in his notes here. The sin of Adam and Eve brought immediate spiritual death, which means their relationship with God was severed. And whenever we think of the word death from a biblical perspective, we should think of the word separation, not cessation. And too often when we grow up and we hear the word death, we think of cessation. We think of the ceasing of life, that life ceases to be. Okay, but really that's not the idea of death from a biblical perspective. The idea of death from a biblical perspective is separation. Like Ecclesiastes 12:7, that when the body goes returns to the dust and the soul or the spirit returns to God, there's a separation of the soul from the body. That when Eve and Adam both ate from the forbidden fruit, that there was a death that occurred, but it was a separation from God in time, and it would have extended into eternity had they continued in a state of unbelief. So we think of that as a separation. So again, going back to the notes, the sin of Adam and Eve brought immediate spiritual death, which means their relationship with God was severed. By grace, God restored their relationship by providing a sacrifice and covering, which they accepted. Now, if you go back to Genesis 3, at the end of God's judgment upon the woman, upon the serpent, upon man, upon the creation, There's a display of grace. And in verse 21 it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. That's interesting, isn't it? Because they had attempted to clothe themselves. Remember? And the clothes that they chose was fig leaves. Yeah, it's made from plants of the earth. But God had his own provision And so in order for God to give them garments of skin, well, that had to come from a creature, didn't it? And so the idea is that an animal had to die. Its life had to come to an end. And one might argue that blood had to be shed, and that this animal died that they might have covering, that their benefit came from the death of another. In this case, it was an animal. But God takes the skin from this animal and makes clothing, and he gives it to them. And what do? It says, and clothe them. So the idea is that they accepted that which God provided. Now, to me, that's faith. The moment they accepted God's provision there of clothing, I take this as the moment of their regeneration, that they were not in a state of spiritual death for very long, that at the moment they accepted God's provision of clothing, that at that moment they then by faith accepted God's provision, and that was the moment of salvation for them when they accepted God's provision. And now sin continues in body, in nature, in the effects of sin, but nonetheless you see a display of God's grace towards them to provide for them. So again, I'm going to read that comment, that by grace God restored their relationship by providing a sacrifice and covering which they accepted. However, Adam and Eve would live out their days with a fallen nature and in a fallen world. Now, they are the only ones in the history of the human race to know sinlessness and sin. Perfect environment, fallen environment. No death, death. And don't you know that they probably thought about that all the days of their life?
They probably had arguments too.
They probably had arguments too. I would almost bet on that. Yeah, as to who's to blame, you did it, no, you did it.
Your fault.
Yeah, your fault, no, your fault. Huh? Together it was both of their fault.
Yeah. Enough blame to go around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And if not them, it would have been us.
Yeah. Yes.
None of us would have done it.
Yes. Yeah. Because some have tried to argue, well, if I was there, I wouldn't have made that decision. No.
Yeah.
No.
That's ridiculous.
Yeah. Yeah. So, wait. Adam, yes, sir.
Let me wait.
Okay. So Adam and Eve would live out their days with a fallen nature and in a fallen world. Here's the thing, is Adam's sinful nature would pass to all his descendants. And the effects of sin would become more and more obvious as time progressed. And I'm sure Adam and Eve saw that. And think about their descendants. Remember in Genesis 5:3 that Adam gave birth to a son in his own image, according to his likeness. Well, what is the image of Adam now? It's a fallen image. It's a fallen likeness. It is nonetheless still in the image of God, but it's marred. The effects of sin are now... And what happens with Cain and Abel? Well, there's conflict, right? And one brother murders another. You know, Cain kills Abel. So the effects of sin begin to grow more and more, to where eventually you get to Genesis 6, verse 5, where it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a very dark picture, right? And so you see the growing effects of sin upon people and upon the creation. Now, at this moment, Dr. Chafer and Wolverd interject the subject of imputations. And we've studied imputations, and imputations is a very important biblical doctrine. In Scripture, we learn about several important imputations that concern our relationship with God. First is the imputation of Adam's original sin to every member of the human race. We talked about this, that in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, a very important verse. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, right? And it's in Adam we all sinned. So the first imputation is that Adam's original sin is imputed to every member of the human race. In other words, we are charged with Adam's sin. Now, this is where it gets to be important to understand. Because when it comes to sin, we're not the cause. We can't control it. We don't have the cure. Let me say that again. When it comes to sin, we didn't cause it. We do cause our own sin. We do make our own personal sins. But we're not the cause of the origination of it, okay? And here's where it gets sticky. We can't control it. We'd like to think we can at times, and we say, well, I'm just going to pull up my bootstraps and set my will, and I'm going to defeat this thing. Well, good luck, because it's not going to happen. And we don't have the cure for sin. So we are trapped in this state of sin. We're born into it. The Bible likens it to a slave market, that we are all born into this slave market of sin. And we do not have the means to affect our liberation. Okay? And in order for us to be set free from the slave market of sin, to be set free, first of all, somebody who is free must also have the resources to purchase us. And that's what Christ did. That's the idea of his redemption, that he purchased us. And what was the coin of the heavenly realm that he used to purchase us? It was his blood. That the blood of Christ is what paid for our deliverance. Okay? And so I'm going to say this up front, that it was one man's sin that brought about condemnation upon all. It was another man's righteousness that brings about salvation to those who will believe in Christ as Savior. So it is two men who live lives and made decisions completely apart from us that is the basis for our condemnation and is also the basis for our justification. We do not affect our own condemnation that was brought about by Adam. We do not affect our own justification that was brought about by Jesus Christ. Adam's sin is imputed to all of the human race. We are all born in the family of Adam. We are all part of Adam's family. Okay? However, the Adam's family, yes. And I've wondered about the name of that show, right? Yeah, the Adam's family. Yeah. And by the way, you see it also in the writings of C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia. Oh, you're a child of Adam. You see? And so we're all known to be those descendants who come down from Adam. Okay? But when you think of it is Adam's sin that is imputed to us that is the primary basis for our condemnation, it is also the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us that is the basis for our justification. See? And so it's two men outside of us. So again, first is the imputation of Adam's original sin to every member of the human race. And this is dealing with the subject of the effects of Adam's sin upon the whole human race. So this means that every biological descendant of Adam is charged with the sin he committed in the garden, which plunged the human race into spiritual death. Jesus is the only exception. For though he is truly human, and you can read his genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Though he is truly human, he was born without original sin, without a sin nature, and he committed no personal sin during his time on the earth. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin. 1 Peter 1:22 says he committed no sin. And 1 John 3:5 says in him was no sin. So, pretty straightforward. So Jesus is the only exception. Second, when it comes to the doctrine of imputations, is the imputation of all sin to Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 says, he laid on him, that is God the Father laid on Christ, what? The iniquity of us all. And 1 Peter 2:21 through 24 says that in his own body he bore what? Our sins. And so when we understand that when Christ was on the cross, that God actually takes our sins, which includes the sin of Adam, the original sin, and he places it upon Christ. So Christ is made to bear our sins. So this is the imputation of our sin to Christ. So again, we're talking about three major imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity, the imputation of our sin to Christ upon the cross, and then the imputation of his righteousness to us as a free gift at the moment of faith in Christ. Again, so the second is the imputation of all sin to Jesus on the cross. Here, God the Father took every sin of every person and imputed it to Christ while he was on the cross. God the Father judged Jesus in our place, canceling our sin debt by the death of Christ. And third is the imputation of God's righteousness to those who believe in Jesus for salvation. So do you see how these three imputations are very important to understand? The imputation of Adam's sin to all of humanity, all of our sin imputed to Christ upon the cross, and the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us who have believed in Christ as our Savior. Very important to understand. But for the sake of our study here, what we're talking about is the effects of Adam's sin upon the human race and how his sin is effect charged to all. And that's what Romans 5:12 is about. So any questions over this? I know we kind of jumped into some theology that kind of took us a little bit away from the subject, but still very relevant to the overall discussion.
But you know, so I've heard it said before about Eve. Okay, Eve was very naive, you know, whenever she listened to Satan. And then when she gave it to Adam, almost like how women can be seductive. You know, how she probably, I heard it said before that she probably seduced him into eating that fruit because, you know, how she had said that it was, you know, good to look at. You know, she touched it,
uh-huh.
and then she ate of it, and sin, you know, was there. And then whenever, you know, Adam was weak, men are weak, Adam was weak. And so, you know, because Adam knew what he was doing, so there had to have been something more.
So you're saying that you seduced him?
That, well, I'm saying, that I heard
to eating the fruit.
To eating the fruit.
Oh, you're saying you heard that, okay.
Yeah, that, I mean, she has, you know, look, this is really good to look at, and look at it, because he knew. You know, Adam knew. You know, so it could have been like, here you go, Adam, take it, eat it.
Okay.
You know, yeah.
Could have.
Well, it says that he was there with her.
He was there with her.
And she was there. So they were there, right there, together at the time that it
he
took
was,
place.
Yeah, I take it that he was listening to the conversation.
Yeah, yeah, it doesn't sound like that Eve, I mean,
doesn't sound like she
seduced
him.
Yeah, from there that, yeah, that Eve did anything to further the temptation so that Adam would take it. Would you?
No, but there must have been pressure upon Adam because
it doesn't say that Eve put pressure
on him. It doesn't. But if you're Adam, and you're there, and you're listening to what Satan has to say, and you see your wife take the first move,
right.
did Adam feel pressure?
It would be coming from internally, then.
Yes.
Well, he should have disciplined her or something. I mean, being the head over his wife, he should have said something.
He should have said something.
First of all, he should have intervened.
Yeah.
He should have placed himself between her and the serpent, between her and Satan.
Yeah.
So I think there was a breakdown on his part from the very beginning. Because if he's there with her, and he's hearing this conversation take place, he should have jumped in the middle of it and said, that's wrong, and God has said, and he should have intervened, okay? So the fact that he doesn't intervene, and she's being deceived, and he sees what's going on, and I'm going to draw a weak comparison here, but think of Pilate again. Pilate, when he was judging Jesus, knew that Jesus was innocent and twice stated that Jesus was innocent. And though he saw the situation correctly, he also proved to be morally weak because he caved to the pressure of the Judaizers who were demanding his crucifixion. So one can be perceptive and know exactly what's going on and yet at the moment be weak to operate with moral strength. And so I kind of take that same situation there, that just because Adam is not deceived, because he is more perceptive, because he sees the what's going on, that there's a lucidity there, there's a perceptiveness of this discussion. At the same time, he doesn't intervene. He is called to be the leader. And that means that he must lead his wife into the will of God. And that's why Adam has the greater sin, because he breaks down. And you also have, as we've talked about before, a reversal of the roles. That the man is to be the leader and who is to lead into the will of God, and the wife is there to help him. She's to be the aitzer, the helper. And remember that aitzer is a term that's applied to God himself. He's an aitzer. He's a helper. And so she was to help him accomplish the will of God. In effect, she switches that role and she takes the lead and she is now leading him away from the will of God. And she now listens and hears the opportunity for sin and she decides she's going to do it and then she entices him, invites him, excuse my voice breaking up, she invites him to participate in her disobedience.
Because at the moment that she had actually taken the apple from the serpent and bit it, that's when she was opened up to good and evil,
yes,
more or less. But Adam had not been at that point.
Right.
Not until he himself bitten the apple, right?
That's right.
That's the moment that she ate of it, and then he ate of it.
Mm-hmm.
But looking at it and touching it, the sin was not introduced until they physically
bit into it.
Right, until they physically bit into it. Right, because remember that she had left out a part about the word freely, but she had also introduced the word and touch it, because God didn't say that.
Right.
And so, you know, as long as she's standing there and she's holding it, she's touching it, she hasn't committed a sin yet. But again, you know, Satan, you know, you take it the idea that if Eve was deceived, and you take Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15 in a straightforward way, then you would think that Adam was not deceived. So he's listening to this and he's thinking, no, that wasn't quite the way God said that. And he's aware of what's going on, and he's allowing this to take place. He's not intervening. And so remember also that there's a contrast between the Garden of Eden and the Garden of Gethsemane. That in the Garden of Eden, you have man failing to do the will of God. And in effect, what is being said there by both Adam and Eve is not thy will, but my will be done. Whereas in the garden, you have that order brought back to its proper place where he's really struggling. He says, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thy will be done. And that's why they're often likened to the first Adam and the second Adam. Whereas the first Adam failed, the second Adam did not. And Adam was created in a state of perfection. Christ was born in a state of perfection. Adam was born without sin. Christ was created without sin. Christ was born without sin. But whereas Adam failed, Christ did not. And he was able to accomplish what Adam could not or did not choose to do. And so he stayed the course of being in God's will. And then he went to the cross and he died a substitutionary death. The just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. And in that sense, he was able to bear our sin upon the cross because he was qualified to do so. But yeah, when you go back to that garden event and what happens there, in one sense the text doesn't say, so you're left to kind of think it through a little bit and think, well, what was going on internally with Adam? What was going on there in the situation? You know, was he feeling under pressure? Was he morally weak? He was obviously perceptive, I think. But he failed as the leader. He failed as the man in the relationship.
Is it what? He abdicated his responsibility.
He abdicated his responsibility. And you had a question, the man in the back row. Yes, sir.
Why was there fruit there in the first place?
Why was there what?
Fruit there in the first place.
It was a test. It was a test. That God
had... Not for failure, but for success.
Right. It was. They were on probation, as it were. You ever been on probation? I've been on probation. Matter of fact, when you go into some jobs, there's usually a 60 or 90 day probation period in which they can fire you in a second, okay? Because they want to see how you perform. They want to see if you're up to the task, so to say. And so the idea is that the prohibition would not continue forever, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed there. I take it on a temporary basis as a test for Adam and Eve. And had they passed the probationary period, then they would have continued in a state of perfection forever. We don't know that. I mean, we can't say that dogmatically, but that would seem to be implied from the text that it was a probationary period.
How do you get that? That it was just a short period of time.
So I said I can't be dogmatic on that. But it's thought by most theologians that it was just a probationary period.
By God.
So.
Instituted by God.
Mm-hmm.
For them.
Yeah. A time of testing.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think, like you were saying, how he was the man in the home? You know, he mm-hmm. should have stepped in. And now God ordains it in verse 16 in chapter 3 that, you know, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So now he's making it very clear that your husband shall rule over you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The word desire is an interesting word. If you go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. When it talks about the woman's desire shall be for her husband, the word desire translates the Hebrew word teshuka. And the word is used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in which God is talking about Cain and Abel, and he's talking to Cain. And he says in verse 6, the Lord said, because he had no regard in verse 5 for Cain's offering, and Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Teshuka. And the idea of desire is the idea of control. That sin desires to control you. Okay? And it's the same word. So it's like there is now a part of the makeup of women that in a relationship that they do not want to be in a submissive state to their husband in the marital relationship. In other words, their desire is to control the husband, to dominate him, that it is now part of who they are, the very makeup. And this is why the issue of submission becomes a real hot potato. This is why in Ephesians 5 it says, wives, submit to your husbands. And of course, that word has just been completely destroyed in our modern culture. You know, Jesus, when he was a boy, submitted to his parents. As a grown man, he submitted to the will of the Father. Submission is a very good word. It is a valid word. And when a wife is asked to submit to her husband, really, if you look at Ephesians 5, she's asked to submit to his godly leadership. The husband is said to, is commanded to love his wife as Christ loves the church. It is to be a guiding love into the will of God. It is to be a sacrificial love. He is to protect her, not just spiritually, as Adam should have done in the garden. He should have protected his wife spiritually from the false information that was coming her way. He should is to protect her spiritually, physically, emotionally. I think he should protect her reputation. This is why I have, it bothers me tremendously when I hear a woman or a man, you know, run their spouse down in public in front of other people. Really? You can't protect their reputation any better than that? You can badmouth your husband and destroy his reputation in front of others? You know, there's no submission there. But nonetheless, what she is asked to submit to is his godly leadership. She's not asked to submit to his sin, because if the man says, come on, let's go sin, let's go whatever, you know, plug in the sin, she's to say no. She's not to submit to his abuse. But if he is seeking to lead her into the will of God, she's to submit. She is to partner with him in that relationship of walking together with God. And it is a submission that is hand in hand, side by side, as they walk together in the will of God. But it is the husband nonetheless leading in the relationship. And so that's what she's asked to submit to. But if you look at the Genesis 3, where God says to the woman that your desire shall be for your husband, but he shall rule over you, you get the idea from the text there that there's something that is now inherent in women to dominate men and their husband in all situations. And it becomes a real challenge for a woman to get back into that divinely ordained role of being submissive in the relationship.
So, okay, maybe I'm missing something. Okay, so he's already saying something negative here about your pain and childbirth is going to be terrible.
Right.
And then your desire shall be for your husband. So this is in a negative connotation that you're going to be the one trying to control the relationship here. But then later in Ephesians, you know, he's going to say, you know, you're to be submissive.
Uh-huh.
So he's setting forth a curse.
Yeah.
Okay, now I see what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not a good thing.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, I had wrote down, you know, he shall control. So, but it's not. It's the women.
Who seek to control the man.
Yeah.
Oh. And if you look at the use of the word again, teshuka, and how it appears over in Genesis 4:7, the way God is talking to Cain, and he describes sin, and he said sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, to control you, and that's what sin does. Sin wants to control you, and so the connotation is a negative connotation. Yeah. Yeah.
Excuse me, that it all totally makes sense.
Okay. All right, anyway, good discussion. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Okay, well, let's wrap it up. And next week when we get back together, and we will take off for Thanksgiving, by the way, I'm not going to have Bible study then. But next week when we pick up, we will look at sin, its character and universality, and then we're going to jump into salvation. And sin is going to be would be classified under the section of hamartiology. hamartiology, from hamartios, hamartano in the Greek for sin. And then salvation jumps into soteriology. Soteriology, which is the study of salvation. So that'll be the subjects that we'll be jumping into for next week. Okay? So let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for that which is set forth in your word. And Father, though there are some things that are difficult for us to understand, we know that the biblical writers as a whole treat the events of Genesis chapters 1 through 3 as historical fact. They treat Adam and Eve as real historical persons made in your image. And they treat the fall as a real historical event and as the basis upon which sin has been introduced into all of the creation. And Father, as we move forward in our study, we pray that we will be understanding in that which is set forth in your word. Father, open our eyes and help us to understand those difficult sections. Father, we pray, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
You know what's